Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to our Sabbath morning service. It is a rainy day in St. Francisville, so those of you locally who brave the nastiness, thank you for coming in. I did mop the floor this week, so I knew it would probably rain all day when I had people coming. I do want to start off with a few announcements today. I think they're pretty exciting. So for those of you who live under a rock or something, and you may not have heard, Hanok Young will be coming this week on December the 8th. That's a Thursday evening at 6:30. I get to go pick him up in New Orleans the day prior, shuttle him like his driver to a location that he's got to speak at the day before, and then I'll pick him up the next day and bring him here. So I want you to know that this is going to be really exciting. His talk, this circuit, you know, he comes to the state several times a year, and he has a talk that he gives, an informative and engaging talk. This year, his talk is called For Such a Time as This. Now, one of the things that he's asked us to do, because he goes from location to location all across the United States, and he gives the same talk. I mean, he does his thing, but he's asked us not to archive it and put it up during the time that he's going to other locations. You can imagine. I mean, people would hear it on the internet and then go, well, I don't need to go see him. And what you really get when you get Hanok is that personal engagement that happens before and after the class. So he wants to bring in an audience. So hopefully people understand that. But so it's a one-time event, right? In other words, you're either here or you're not. Now, what we are going to do is our intention, he has agreed to let us live stream it so that people who live in other places can watch it. But he just doesn't want us to post a recorded video initially. Now, we might be able to work out something with him that afterwards we can do that. So that's our intention. But after the class, I've asked Hanok to put the notes away and to engage with me as we did when we were young men with no gray hair. So this goes back many, many years. Hanok and I have been friends. He has been associated with James Tabor and I, although that might hurt his reputation from what I gather. But he's been friends of ours for more than two decades, really close to 25 years. And so we want to put the microphone on the table and we want to gather around. And I want to just take my Bible out with Hanok and say, what do you think about this in Jeremiah? You will be surprised at his knowledge and depth of Scripture. So I'm excited about this. I look forward to this. So please, please try to be with us on Thursday, December the 8th. Now, not only will it be a great talk, but we're going to have great fellowship. Also, some of you may know Sabra joins. She has a group called Sabra Style. She owns a business. And what she does is she sort of in your face against this BDS movement. So she works very hard to try to get together certain items that are Israeli made that she can sell, which supports Israel. So I've asked Sabra to bring with her some things that she purchased through various distributors so that she can bring Israeli products and have those on Thursday night. But wait, there's more. The festivities don't end with that, because after we leave, there is a ladies' conference that begins that Thursday night, and it will go all weekend. Now, Sherry has been working closely with Jodell and some others, and they had this idea to do whatever it is that women do when the men aren't around. I have no idea what that means, and I don't know that I want to know. No, but it's going to be a great time. They've asked me about this, and you know, I think that that's incredible. United Israel World Union has always, always, even in the 40s, been very open in that sense. You know, when other organizations weren't as open, United Israel always made that allowance, and I think that it's great that women can come together. We have so many talented and intellectual women in our group, that this is going to be a time of fellowship and support, And I think that the women will really enjoy that. So what do I mean the men aren't going to be here? Dave and I will be in the airport in New Orleans at like 6 o'clock in the morning, Friday morning. Dave, did you know it was that early? I don't know why we booked it that early. Anyway, so that's about 2 hours from here, and we have to be there an hour early. So we're probably just going to leave after the party, go to New Orleans, and we're going to catch a flight for 21 days in the desert. Dave and I in the desert. Now, you're going to want to follow us as much as you can, because we're going to go live on Facebook. We're going to do all sorts of things. I've got these ideas of places to go and people to meet. So Dave and I are going to bring a camera. We're going to just tread out through the desert. We're going to go to Beersheba. Dave, you might want to write this down. We're going to go to Beersheba. I have already made some initial contacts to meet with the chief rabbi of the Karaite community there in Beersheba. We're going to go to Jerusalem for a couple of days off and on. We just have all sorts of plans, but I'll tell you more about that as that unfolds. But stay tuned, because we really want to bring you the wilderness. We're going to be in the desert. Now, why would we go to the desert? We're going to be staying at a 55-acre place, which I think is sort of, the vision is that this is going to be an entry point for the redemption. If you've ever read the, has anybody ever read the prophets? So people tend to think about, when they talk about a dry place in their spiritual life, you know what they say? Brother, I'm really in a wilderness experience right now. And I say, really? Are you? So that means like you're hearing from God, you're eating food from heaven. The wilderness experience, Hosea says that he will bring the people of Israel into the wilderness, allure them as a lover, and he's going to go back in a relationship with Israel. This is where it all begins. Dave and I are going to be staying in this 55-acre place with a group that we work very closely with, Blossoming Rose. Some of you know of this group. It's the group that James and I use to do our tours. We're very good friends, and we work closely. In fact, United Israel has what we call a Malone in the wilderness. Jeremiah talked about that. He said, you know, I wish I could just leave these people and go open up a hotel in the wilderness. So United Israel has a small building there that we work closely through Blossoming Rose to lease, and we'll be staying there. A couple of things that we'll be doing, just to kind of let you know, it's not going to all be fun and games. Dwayne, the caretaker of the place, told me that he has a list of work that Dave and I are to do every day but Shabbat, and he said we might have time to take a nap and eat. He said it's that extensive. But we're also working with a group of our associates who also are members of United Israel World Union. They've established a group called The Good Land. And The Good Land has this incredible vision, which ties in with the Torah and the prophets, that Israel, that the desert will bloom, that Israel will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. In other words, bringing scientific methodologies into restoring the life from the soil. These guys are already working with communities in Israel. They're developing these, they're putting into practical applications these methodologies to bring the desert to life again. So Dave and I are going to bring in our suitcase a salinity tester. Imagine, if you will, David Cole and Ross Nichols doing scientific experiments on the soil, right? And Dave, I'm trusting you, baby, because that is not, I'm going to be reading the Bible and you're going to be doing all the, no. We'll work together. We've already talked to them. Today, I expect that salinity tester to come. I was told by my friend Lance, you want to put that in a bag that's going to, don't bring it in your handbag. He said, we did that, and we were standing almost naked in the airport. We got pulled aside. So we'll spare everybody the thought of that, and we'll go ahead and pack that away. But we're looking forward to that, and we want to bring you as much as we can along with us. So while we're doing the testing of the soil, we're going to be doing live video feeds. I've already got an extended plan on my cell phone You'll be able to watch these videos while most of you are at work. You know, when you get home, while you're sleeping, we're awake, the time difference. But you'll have a lot of video. That's our intent, and I think that's going to work. Okay, so United Israel World Union has some things going on, would you say? We've got two tours, by the way. One other thing, we're going in March, a tour March the 3rd through the 14th. If you haven't already signed up and you can do it, please go with us. And then we're already talking about another tour, but I can't discuss the details of that one yet, but it's in the fall, so stay tuned for that. Who's ready to study some Torah today? I know several of you have asked already a couple of questions, like, are we going to talk about this, this, and this? So just buckle your seatbelt and let's start, and then we'll go from there. So this week we begin a new section from our ancient triennial cycle of readings, and it is called, as the Torah would put it, this is a sefer, a book of the generations of Adam. Or more literally, one might say, This is an account of the bringings forth, now this is plural, right, of soil creature. Now, some of you have written me about the very literal nature of the translation that we're using. That it's called the TEB, the Transparent English Bible. Now, this is James Tabor's translation. The idea is, as I've tried to explain, taking and putting into English a very close representation of what the Hebrew says. So it's almost like if you could see through the page, like you're looking at the English, if you could see through the page and like you had special glasses, you could see through it and actually pick up on what the Hebrew is really saying. So you go, soil creature. That sounds a little bit strange to us because we're used to reading the word Adam or man. But what James is trying to do here is he's trying to tell you that when God creates Adam, he does so from the Adama. So Adam is from the Adama. So what is Adama? Adama is the soil or the ground. So the one who comes from the soil is soil man, basically. All right. Even if it sounds strange to your hearing, it's a very literal, rough translation, and there's a purpose for it. So having said that, you will recall that last week, soil creature, soil man, and his woman are sent forth from Gan Eden, from the Garden of Eden. And we talked about this. They're sent forth to service the soil from which they were taken. And I told you last week, this hit me. They're not created in the Garden of Eden. They're created outside the Garden of Eden. And as the Torah says, they are then put inside this special place that God created. It says literally that they are rested there. They are rested there. So there was this idea that this special place, east of Eden, God creates this place and it's set apart, and then he rests the soil creature in that place. But what he does, though, in last week's reading, because they committed this crime, they are sent forth from this very special place, put back to the place where they came. In other words, they're exiled because of their sin. This is a pattern that we see over and over in Scripture. If you obey, you can stay. If you don't, you won't, is the way that I wrap that up. We learned last week that once they are cast forth, they are literally mogoresh means to chase forth, to chase them out. Sort of a little bit scarier scene than what you might imagine. It wasn't like, okay, you can see your way out. It's a little bit more engaging, if you will. So once they're sent forth, it says that then the place was guarded, the way to the tree of life was guarded, lest they take part of the tree of life and eat and live forever in the state that they were in, which would not work. We learned, just sort of as a recap, that Adam knows his woman, and she conceives, and she brings forth Cain and Abel. And the story goes from bad to worse, because Cain kills Abel. And then he, too, for his crime, is driven even further from the presence of the Creator. He's sent forth even further. We talked about last week this idea that's prevalent in Scripture, this hiding of the face, a separation from the Creator, if you will, that truly is one of the darkest concepts in biblical literature, the hiding of the face. We learn that their descendants, last week's lesson sort of wraps up by going through a genealogy of Cain, right? And then something begins to shift. At the end of last week's reading, and you know, I really hadn't noticed this until this week as I began to study for this week's class, because we tend to read lots of literature at a time. We read through chapters and chapters of the Bible consecutively, and we don't take the time to really look at it deeply and dig in. But last week, it wraps up like this. At the end of the reading, we see that Adam and his woman have another seed. And according to Chava, Eve, this seed would be, as it says in the Hebrew, instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And in one parting verse, the last word of last week's lesson. So when I prepare my class, I can't just read this week. I have to go back and look at last week's to make the connections. And so here's what I saw. It ends like this. Seth also brings forth, right? In closing, this is the final line. Then was a beginning of calling on the name Jehovah. Then was a beginning of calling on the name. Now, this struck me last night when I was taking my notes. What I began to see is that we have two distinct groups that begin to emerge. We just went through this genealogy of Cain, and then we get to Seth, and it seems to suggest that this line is distinct. Why? Because then, once Seth begins to have his children, then there's a beginning on calling on the name. So we have these two distinct groups within the human family. Now, I think that this is quite instructive as we enter into this fourth reading. For in the closing words of the last reading, we're introduced to a line that would ultimately be used for the good purposes of the Creator. This line. This son, Seth, would bring forth those who would bring about a new beginning. It's almost as if throughout these early chapters of Genesis and into the rest of biblical literature, you seem to have these distinct groupings of people, the good guys and the bad guys. It's great storytelling, right? You have to have the good and the bad. But this new beginning is a new beginning because of this, I think, because it's with this new group that there is a beginning of calling on the name, Hashem, the name. So let us read from what is called the account of the bringings forth of Adam. I will begin. I hope that you are keeping up with James and I and downloading each week the reading from the TEB. James is sending me those sections of his already completed translation, and so we're uploading those on our United Israel Facebook group. Ultimately, I want to put those, as you'll notice, when I load the class now, I put the audio on the UnitedIsrael.org site. I put the audio, the video, as well as that translation portion. So they're archived for you to go back and download anytime. So here we go. We're going to begin in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, Bereshit chapter 5. This is the account of the bringings forth of soil creature, the day of the creating of Elohim, soil creature, in the likeness of Elohim he made him. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them, and he called their name soil creature in the day that they were created. Soil creature lived 30 and 100 years, and he brought forth in his own likeness, according to his image, and he called his name Seth. And the days of soil creature after his bringing forth Seth were 800 years, and he brought forth sons and daughters. And all the days of soil creature that he lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 5 years and 100 years, and he brought forth Enosh. And Seth lived after his bringing forth Enosh 7 years and 800 years, and he brought forth sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 2 and 10 years and 900 years, and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years, and he brought forth Kenan. Enosh lived after his bringing forth Kenan 5 and 10 years and 800 years, and he brought forth sons and daughters. And all the days of Enosh were 5 years and 900 years, and he died. And Kenan lived 70 years, and he brought forth Mahalalel. And Kenan lived after his bringing forth Mahalalel 40 years and 800 years, and he brought forth sons and daughters. And all the days of Kenan were 10 years and 900 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 5 years and 60 years, and he brought forth Jared. And Mahalalel lived, after his bringing forth Jared, 30 years and 800 years, and he brought forth sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahalalel were 5 and 90 years and 800 years, and he died. Jared lived 2 and 60 years and 100 years, and he brought forth Enoch. Hanok, by the way. Hanok is coming December the 8th. And Jared lived after his bringing forth Enoch 800 years, and he brought forth sons and daughters, and all the sons of Jared were 2 and 60 years and 900 years, and he died. Enoch lived 5 and 60 years, and he brought forth Methuselah. And Enoch walked about with the Elohim after his bringing forth Methuselah 300 years, and he brought forth sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 60 and 5 years and 300 years. And Enoch walked about with the Elohim, and he was not, for Elohim took him. Methuselah lived 7 and 80 years and 100 years, and he brought forth Lamech. Methuselah lived after his bringing forth Lamech 2 and 80 years and 700 years, and he brought forth sons and daughters, and all the days of Methuselah were 9 and 60 years and 900 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 2 and 80 years and 100 years, and he brought forth a son and called his name Noah, saying, "This one will console us from our doing and from the distress of our hands, from the soil that Jehovah has cursed." Lamech lived after his bringing forth Noah 5 and 90 years and 500 years, and he brought forth sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 7 and 70 years and 700 years, and he died. And Noah was a son of 500 years. And Noah brought forth Shem and Ham and Japheth. And it was that the soil creature began to be abundant upon the face of the soil. The daughters were brought forth to them. And the sons of the Elohim saw the daughters of the soil creature, that they were good, and they took to themselves women from all that they chose. Jehovah said, "My spirit will not contend with the soil creature for an age, in that he also is flesh, and his days are 120 years. The Nephilim were in the land in those days, and afterwards, when the sons of Elohim came toward the daughters of the soil creature, and they brought forth for them these, the mighty ones that were from an age, men of the name. Jehovah saw that the bad of the soil creature was abundant in the land, and every shaping of the thoughts of his heart was only bad all the day. And Jehovah was sorry that he made the soil creature on the land, and it made him distressed toward his heart. Jehovah said, I will wipe out the soil creature that I've created from upon the face of the soil, from soil creature to animal, to moving thing and to flyer of the skies. For I am sorry that I made them. And Noah found favor in the eyes of Jehovah. Wow. Now, there's some interesting things in this reading. It begins with this listing of the line. Now, a lot of people read over these lists, you know, and the begets, as we call them in biblical studies, and quite often they skip over these parts. And part of that is because people tend to struggle with the repetition. You know, so-and-so brought forth, and they brought forth, and they brought forth. And of course, in these early chapters, prior to the flood, the list of names are associated with length of days, which are unfathomable to our minds. So a lot of people tend to read through this stuff very quickly. I'm going to pick up a couple of things from this portion in our study, which I think we can't skip over. Quite often there are things buried within some of these sections of Scripture that people often sort of go through quickly, and they miss some very important details. So we won't go through everything in detail, but I have pulled out a couple of points that I want to work through. Now, as I pointed out in a previous teaching, the Hebrew word toledot, by the way, if you're following the annual cycle of readings as I do also, in conjunction with our study of these smaller portions, the reading this week is Toledot. It's about this great struggle between these two brothers. I highly encourage you to look that up online and actually read that reading and study it out. Well, we have that word in this week's triennial portion. It's translated generally, the word Toledot is generally translated as generations. In the TEB, in this transparent English Bible, I love this. It says bringings forth, bringings forth. It's plural. So if you were to type bringings forth into a word processor, it would underline it red. It says you've misspelled it. There is no word bringings. You see, the idea is when a person bears a child, it is a boy is a yeled, and a girl is a yalda. It's this idea to bring forth, masculine, feminine. In this sense, the ot on the end is a way in Hebrew of making it plural. So these are the bringings forth. It's actually, this is the book or the sefer, the account, we'll talk about that, of the bringings forth. Now, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, I told you that there are 10 places in the book of Genesis, 10 times, where it says, these are the generations, or these are the toledot, right? This is another one. Now, here's what happens. Each time you see this in Genesis, it's something very important. It's set up as a way to pull out or set apart this very important subsection to the Scripture. So this reading begins. It's, in other words, it's an important shift. In this particular reading, it begins, Zesefer Toledot. This is translated sometimes as the book of the generations of so forth. But a sefer, although it is the word for book in Hebrew, it really indicates a written record. So this is a written record. You see what James is trying to do. It's, now let me show you how accurate this translation is. His word that he uses for sefer is account. Account. Like if I tell you something, this is Ross's account of the Torah portion, by the way, right? Well, it's a record of, now why did he use the word account? He's trying to show in English what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew word safar, the verb, means to count. So a safer, a sofer is a scribe. It's from, you see the same connection, how these words are tied to the root? Sofer is a scribe. It's literally one who counts, because these ancient scribes would count the letters to verify that they made an accurate accounting of the original. You see how that works? Now, a safer is a written record, but what he wanted to do is tie in our English mind the root idea of counting with this Hebrew word safer. So this is an account of the bringings forth of Adam's line. Now, here's the point that hit me. It's not making a mountain out of a molehill. I think this is a major point, so try to follow. It makes sense in my head. It's an account of the bringings forth of Adam, but a very specific line. Okay? We've already talked about Cain. Why the order? Why are we now talking about Adam's? Why are we now giving an account of the bringings forth of it? What? Why wouldn't it be before Cain? We'll get into that. Now, I'm talking to you, I want you to get this, about these 10 times in Scripture where toledot is used. Toledot, the bringings forth, if you will, was first used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. You'll remember it said, Ele toledot ha-shemayim v'ha'aretz behibaram. These are the bringings forth of the heavens and the earth in their creating, right? That was the first time it was used. Now, the Torah, for some reason, delays to this point before giving the account of the bringings forth of Adam. Because, this is my understanding, I believe it is only now in the unfolding narrative of events, now at this point, because with the line of Adam, through Seth, that a beginning of calling on the name is announced and declared. Okay? So notice here it talks earlier, beginning in chapter 4, verse 17, we read of Cain. All right? And Cain had a son, and you know, and you go down through Lamech, and you have Lamech. Now this is, when I read the text, I put voices to the people. All right? I'm sorry. But I can see Lamech saying, Adah and Zillah. You know, he's got these two women. Why anybody would want to do that, but he's got these two women, and he says, let me tell you something. I've killed a man for wounding me. You know, it's like he's bragging. Now, this is the way I read it. I'm sorry about the voices. But it's this idea, it's not good. You just get the impression that this line is going wrong. You know, it's just bad. There's talk about vengeance. If vengeance is to Cain, then what, you know, I'll be 70 times 7, and it's just a bad deal. But then it says, and then Adam and Hava have this other child, Seth. And it ends last week, as I pointed out, then was a beginning. Then was a beginning on calling on the name. Now, there are other ways to translate that, but I think that's the most accurate. So, it's important to note that with Seth, when Seth comes into the story, there's a shift. There's such a shift that this now begins, it says, this is the account of the bringings forth of Adam. Okay? Now, this reading, this particular reading, does go back to Adam. And then states, as if to make sure that we get the point, in 5:3, let me open up my Bible here, in chapter 5, verse 3, and soil creature, lived 30 and 100 years, and he brought forth, notice, in his own likeness, according to his image, and he called his name Seth. All right? So this idea, this child is different. We read already that Chava brought forth, she conceived and brought forth Cain, and she continued to bring forth his brother Hevel. But there's no mention that they're in the image and likeness. So what the writer is doing here, what the Torah is doing, is it's saying, hey, I know that language. In the image and likeness, right? You ought to go, okay, I'm making a connection. See, what my teacher taught me and what his teacher taught him is that the Bible has to be understood and interpreted from the words in connection with the words and on the basis of the words. So when you see similarity in language, you conflate, you bring together and you go, you know, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. It's that connecting of words that's so powerful and so important. So this in his own likeness, in his own image, is not used at the birth of Cain and Abel, but now it is. Now, so you got the line of humanity begins to expand early on. Don't look there. Look here. We're following the seed that brings forth Seth. It's a different child. Again, whereas in Cain's line, you have the people like Lamech, and, you know, even though the names, interestingly, look at the names, for those of you who want something to do on a rainy day, look at the names in Cain's lineage, and look at the names in Seth's lineage. There's some overlap there. Very interesting. But we're following the good side. All right? I think it's okay to call it the good side. Here's the thing. In Seth, we're given a hope. We're given a hope that, because we start with this idea that not only is Seth in, Adam is created in the image of the Creator, and we read that very clearly in his own image and his own likeness, and then now we have Seth created or brought forth in the image of his father and so forth. So we bring these two together. It's like a copy of the copy. Seth represents a copy of Adam, who is a copy. Now, what is that? It's like a chip off the old block, right? A copy of a copy, whereas the others weren't. And what sets this line apart? You can't lose sight of this. When Seth's line begins, remember, it says, then there was a beginning to call upon the name. Not before. Not before. Now, in the last Seder, that's what we call these ancient sections, we follow a series of begettings. Just like it was there, we follow the same here. This one, however, introduces us to two very interesting personalities. Now, we're in that line of those who call upon the name, as I would put it, and we meet with a couple that really stand out. The first is Enoch, okay? Now, Enoch is the one around which so much legend exists. You know, who is Enoch? I mean, we even have a book of Enoch. The Christian writings talk about Enoch, the seventh from Adam, right? We have lots in the rabbinic literature about Enoch. There are things in the scrolls about Enoch. You know why? Everybody loves a mystery, right? I mean, if you go to a bookstore, how much is in that genre? People love a mystery. What we don't know are the mysterious things. We only know what we know. But that absence of information causes the mystery writer to go crazy. And I'm sorry, I don't necessarily think all mystery is crazy. There's some good stuff. But people tend to get very exaggerative. And they tend to embellish. And they tend. So here's the deal. For instance, look at, let me make one point and then I want to read a passage to you. The reason I want to talk about Enoch and Noah is because there are a lot of things we don't know. Like, I don't know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now, some people say he was. In Christianity, that's the way he's described. Islam has a lot of traditions about Noah being a preacher. I don't see that in the Hebrew Bible. Whether he was a preacher or not, I don't know. But I do know something about Noah, and I know something about Enoch, and I think that the something that we know is the one thing people aren't really talking about. They're talking about all these mysterious things that we don't know. But I'm going to bring to you something that we do know about it. So let's begin in chapter 5 of Genesis. This is an interesting connection between Enoch and Noah. Chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "And Enoch lived 560 years and brought forth Methuselah, and Enoch walked about with the Elohim." Enoch, I'm going to read it again, walked about with the Elohim. After his bringing forth Methuselah 300 years, and he brought forth sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 560 years and 300 years. Now get this. And Enoch walked about with the Elohim, and he was not, for Elohim took him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is the biography of Enoch. That's an interesting one. You see how it could open the door for a lot of cool mysteries? Because the reader says, what is that? He walked about with the Elohim, and he was not because God took him. I mean, that right there, yeah, that's the makings of a good story. You could write a 300-page book on that. And they have. So what does it really mean? Because what this does is, all that does for me is leave me with questions. Questions that, for a lot of reasons, I can't give you the answer to. What does it mean when it says, "And he was not, for Elohim took him"? Now, I'll give you one example. Here's one example. A lot of people take this as what it means. He was not, for God took him. Let me get my Bible to open here. Go with me, please, to 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Now, here's the way some people interpret "he was not, for God took him." 2 Kings 2:11 says, "And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, a chariot of fire and horses of fire parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." You remember this story? Elijah saw it, Elisha saw it, and cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horses thereof," and he saw him no more. He took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. Now there are, yeah, that's right, some kind of abduction. Now, here's the thing. That doesn't leave a lot of room for anything but a mystery, right? I mean, So can mysterious things take place in biblical literature? Absolutely. Now, some might argue the veracity of that story, but you can't hardly argue with the language. Elisha and Elijah are walking along. Fiery chariot comes from heaven, goes between them, which was probably scary in and of itself, snatches Elijah and takes him up, and ain't nobody seen him since. People all over the world, every year for Passover, set a chair for him, waiting on him to come back. Because the prophets continue this idea of mystery. They say that Elijah must come, right? He's got to come back and restore the heart of the father to the son to the father, lest the earth is smitten with a curse. Now notice, but this is just extracurricular, but notice the spelling of Elijah here and the spelling of Elijah in Malachi, and that's another discussion. But anyway, it creates the idea that what we have is a mystery. Now, the story that we get of Enoch doesn't really say that. So there are other arguments as to what happened. Rashi, for instance, I went and looked at what Rashi said. A lot of people say that Rashi is very practical and he takes things very literally. I am no expert on Rashi. In this particular case, what Rashi says is that God did take him before his time, you know, relatively speaking. Enoch is only 365 years. You know, I wish I would live 365 years. My kids might not, but I do. I want to live that long. But 365 years, he's just a kid, right? But Rashi says that the Elohim took him so that he wouldn't sin. Like he just wanted to take him before his time so he wouldn't sin. Now, I don't know. I mean, was he taken up in a whirlwind? Was he taken prematurely? It just says that he took him. For this and other questions, I want to stress why I say what I say when I use this well-known adage. Speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible's silent. Call Bible things by Bible names. Do Bible things in Bible ways. In other words, what do we know? Let's talk about that. What do we not know? We can talk about it. But the bottom line is some things we simply do not, nor will we know, at least on this side, whatever that means. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, "The secret things belong unto Hashem, but the revealed things belong unto us and to our children." Now, what that does for me, it's really liberating. If someone says, "Well, Ross, what happened to, where'd Cain get his wife? Ross, what happened to Enoch? If there are things that I don't know, you know what I could say? That's pretty mysterious. I don't know that I know that. But I do know this, you shouldn't be eating that. It says don't eat it, you know, or whatever. There are things that we know. Those things that are revealed, it's so refreshing to be able to say, you know, I don't know what happened to Enoch. You know, you get what I'm saying. Speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible's silent. You can speculate. Those are fun things to do over a glass of wine. But you can only get so far. So what we read about prior to his being taken, I think is what we ought to look at. And that is that Enoch had this testimony. He walked about with the Elohim. He walked about with the Elohim. We've got a better chance of discerning what that means, although that too is mysterious, if we can focus on that and ask ourselves, what does it mean to walk with the Elohim? I mean, that to me, that's a pretty deep question. It's not like it's just boring. You know, if somebody said, "What are you doing this afternoon, Ross?" I'm walking with the Elohim. I mean, that ought to make people go, "What the hell did he say? What does that mean?" So you want people to, because that's a powerful thing. To walk with God, I mean, no matter what happens later. So that's a big deal. So I want to think about that. If you notice, by the way, in Tabor's translation, let me open that up, that particular note it says this form of the verb carries an iterative meaning, thus to walk back and forth. It's used here and in verse 24. It's almost like it indicates that this wasn't a one-time stroll. He is walking about. Isn't it in Australian lingo, they talk about a walkabout? You know, it's like, but this idea is that this is a continual, habitual almost. He walks with God. Now, the same thing is said of Noah. Now, notice, nobody in Cain's line, it says anything like they walk about with God or God took them or, you know, they're saying, listen up, my two women. I killed a man, but this line is different. This line says they walked with God. Because remember, with Seth's line, it says, then was a beginning to call upon the name. Go with me, and I'm only going to touch one verse from next week's class. Happens to be the beginning verse of next week's class. Genesis chapter 6. Verse 9. Now, you're just going to have to use any old translation for this because I haven't given you the TEB yet, but that's okay. I'll help you with it. Genesis 6, verse 9. I'll read from the King James. These are the generations of Noah. Now, I want to tell you this. Next week's class begins with a word that you know in Hebrew, toledot. Again, these are the bringings forth of Noah. So you have these are the bringings forth of the heavens and the earth in the day of their creation. You have this is the book of the generations of the... And now you have this is the bringings forth of Noah. Now listen to this. Noah was a righteous man, perfect in his generation. And Noah walked with the Elohim. So, we have two people mentioned in this particular line from Seth that walked with God. They called on the name, they walked with God. Maybe, perhaps, there's some sort of connection. Maybe it's this people of the name, so to speak, the people who know and reverence the Creator who walk with God. Now, I want you to go back in the reading, if you will, to chapter 5, verse 28. And I just want to read 28 and 29. It says, and Lamech lived 280 years and 100 years, and he brought forth a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this one will console us from our doing and from the distress of our hands, from the soil that Jehovah has cursed. What we have is that we're talking about Noah. Noah is the 10th from Adam. He's the 10th from Adam through the line of Seth. And I want you to pay attention that it's only this line which is preserved from the flood. Think about that. So the Cain side goes away. Have you ever thought about that? Now, because we focus on the line of Noah, and you have Noah has Shem, Ham, and Japhet. Those three. And we learn in the story later, I don't want to get ahead, I don't want to spoil the story. It's like the, you know, when people say, do you see the movie Titanic? And you go, yeah, I mean, why would I watch that? I know the boat sinks. No, there's a story there. So I'm talking to you like you don't know this. There's Noah, and he has three sons, and they have their wives, and that's the only people on the boat. Noah and his wife and the boys and their three wives, and that's it, and all the animals. Ain't nobody else on the boat. Now, there are legends about people hanging on to the outside and all that, but be that as it may. It's through this line, through the line that descends from Noah, that we have what comes forth is consolation. Now, you'll remember in the prophets, especially beginning in Isaiah chapter 40, what scholars call Deutero-Isaiah, it's so different, so strikingly different that many scholars would say that the same guy didn't write Isaiah 40 through 66, it wrote Isaiah 1 through 39. Because it begins, after a white space, it says, Nachamu, Nachamu, Ami, comfort ye, my people. This word that's talked about when Noach is born, you're going to start hearing more and more Hebrew words as we teach and work through this. Noach has this idea of rest and consolation, consoling. It's the same word the prophets use to announce the redemption. So what this is like a prophecy on the birth of Noah, that it's through him that redemption would come, right? It's the same root word, Noach. You hear the N and the H sound. It's that idea of comforting, consoling. That's what his name means. It's sometimes translated as rest, but it's that same idea, a consolation, a rest, if you will. Notice it's for something specific. From the distress of our hands, from the soil that has been cursed. So what I want you to see is that the Torah is trying to get us to focus on the words in connection with the words and on the basis of the words. It wants us to say, wait a minute, there was a curse, the soil. We're talking about a consolation from the curse. We're talking about reversing the curse. We're talking about a line that will bring about redemption. It's not the line of Cain. It's a different group. Now, I know some of you, when we think about this, we don't really peel the layers apart. But that's what we're talking about here, is following the redemptive line. Following that line all the way through. It's a reverse of the curse. We want to take you in the Bible, the Scripture wants to take us back to a time before it was cursed, basically. It's this word I introduced you to a few weeks ago. I don't know very much Greek, but there is this idea in this word, palingenesia, a new Genesis. It's like a new creation. And the prophets talk about that. Behold, I create for you a new heavens and a new earth, righteousness dwells, and so forth. See, now here, how do you get the world righteous? You got to keep weeding out the bad. They're going to grow up together until a certain point, and then you gather the bad and you throw them in the fire, right? I don't know where that came from. Anyway, something. Now, there is this strange tale. Many of you are probably chomping at the bits. We might be able to get into this a little bit around the table. There is this strange story that is in this reading. Strange meaning, once again, I don't know what this means. What's going on here? It's like PG-13. Humanity begins to multiply, right? I mean, it says. And then it says that the B'nai Elohim saw the daughters of man, that they were good. And they took from them all that they chose. Whatever that means, taking of what was apparently forbidden. So the first question is, people might go, well, who are the B'nai Elohim? Are they angels? You know, because in the book of Job, we encounter this story where there seems to be the throne room is visible to us, and it says, and the B'nai Elohim came before the Creator, and there's this discussion, and, you know, so who is that? Some would take a more earthly approach and say, no, the B'nai Elohim, that's a group of the godly line with this other, I don't know. All right, I don't know. We'll talk about it, but I don't know right off the top of my head. Here's what I do know. What apparently is forbidden, this is the image I get. The B'nai Elohim took what they shouldn't have because they saw that it was good. It reminds me of that problem in the garden. You can have this, you can't have this. And what does the temptation lead them to do? And when they saw that it was good and it was able to make one wise, they took of it. Their eyes were open. See, there's that mixing. Look, for whatever reason, the Hebrew Bible and the Torah makes it pretty clear that mixing is not ideal. You know, it's like you can't mix your crops. You're not supposed to wear wool and linen. You know, you can't mix. I have a daughter-in-law who eats when she eats food. She doesn't like the food to touch, you know. And a lot of people might think that's strange. I think it's one of the most biblical things. I always say, hey, I like that. You know, it's the idea is to keep things separate. Interestingly enough, remember in the creation story, creation comes about when the Spirit begins to cause separation, separating different things, separating the light from the darkness, separating the dry land from the water. It's this idea of separation. I'm not telling you to separate your food like that, but you get the idea. Maybe there's something more to it than what I think. Maybe I shouldn't giggle. Maybe it's real. But I think that what happens, though, is because there is this taking of what is forbidden, it causes once again to bring humanity even lower, or we might say even further from the way that they are charted to go, if you will. So I want you to listen to this. Let's read one more time Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, beginning in verse 5. And Jehovah saw that the bad of the soil creature was abundant in the land, and every shaping of the thoughts of his heart was only bad all the day. I mean, think about that. Let that sink in. It says, Jehovah was sorry that he made the soil creature on the land, and it made distress towards his heart. And he said, Jehovah said, I will wipe out the soil creature that I have created upon the face of the soil, from soil creature to animal to moving thing to flyer of the skies, for I am sorry that I made them. Even every shaping of the thoughts of his heart was only bad all the day. Not even a good thought. You think, so people a lot of times say, you know, we're pretty bad today. I know there's a lot of bad. There's a lot of good too. But I don't think that we can imagine, this is describing something different. This really is. This is so bad. Can you imagine if you lived in a world, I mean, I've heard people say, you know, if America doesn't straighten up, God's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. You've heard those kind. Look, that's hogwash. I'm talking, this is so, you imagine going to the grocery store and everyone you passed, all they were thinking was bad. Every thought, we're not there. I mean, come on, really? But this describes utter decay, utter moral decay. So bad, beyond anything you can imagine. It says in verse 6 that he's sorry that he made man. Now, this brings up a question, and I'm winding into the home stretch here, but I want you to think about something. It indicates, it's sometimes translated as repent, that God repented that he had made man. What does that mean, right? Because if you think about it, just you remember, let me just go here because it just hit me. Go to Numbers chapter 23, I think it's verse 19, 23, yeah. 23 verse 19, the book of Numbers. This is a pagan prophet, by the way, Bilam. Bilam is hired by Balak to curse the children of Israel. And he says this, Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. Okay? Now, that word there in Hebrew is tied to the word we're talking about, where it says that he's sorry that he made man, he repented that he made man. Here's what I want you to consider. What Bilaam is suggesting is the thing that I had in my head. God doesn't change his mind. Right? We've heard, I am Jehovah, I change not. And we say, once God's mind is made up, that's it. You can't change his mind. And that is that the image most of us have, in a way? God doesn't change? I want to crush that for you. Right? For the good. For good and for the good. I want you to no longer think that God doesn't change his mind. Everybody said, I've said a lot of stuff that's considered heretical. I have people that that won't hang around people that I hang around because they know me. But this one is probably going to get me in more trouble if people don't listen to me. So stick with this for a second. These are the words of Bilaam, right? And what I want you to do is I want to look at a few other passages in the Hebrew Bible that suggest that God does change his mind. Now, this, to me, gives us a glimpse at the character of God that makes it more workable. Imagine a God that no matter what happens, you go to him and he says, my mind's made up. Nope, not going to do it. Well, that just threw out every bit of intercession that you might think you have a chance at. I'm telling you. But what if you had, imagine some of you may have had a father like this or a mother that wouldn't change their mind. My mother sometimes would punish me, but she couldn't hold it. She could. I'm telling you, she just loved me so much. I could get out of that. I'm telling you, she would overstate it. Like, you're punished for a month. And I'd think, a month? You know, that's like a lifetime when you're 17. So I would say, look, I'll tell you what, and you whittle it down, and before long, I'm going out. But you could work her, see? How do you want to think about God? Now, we want to think about God the way God presents himself in Scripture. So I don't want to change things up, but think about this with me. I want you to go to the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, verse 14. I'm just going to read a few verses. Let's see. Okay, let's back it up to 13. Exodus 32, 13. Now, this is Moses interceding on behalf of the people, and I'm just catching the last part of it. He says, remember, Exodus 32, 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've spoken of will I give to your seed, and they will inherit it forever. And Jehovah repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now, you know what he had said before that? God said, Moses, I'm done. I'm done. I'm going to destroy this people, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to make of you a great nation. Sort of the same language he uses with Abraham, right? I'm going to smite them. I'm going to start from scratch. And Moses said, whoa, whoa, whoa. What are the Egyptians going to say? They're going to say you couldn't bring them to the land. And he intercedes on behalf of Israel. And there's that word. It repented. Literally, God had one thing. He had bad intentions towards the people, meaning intentions to do bad, not bad intentions. Forgive me. And Moses talks him off of it. I like this God. Right? It's a little bit different because you sort of get theology jammed in your brain in the little creases, and sometimes we have to pull those out. All right? But now look at this. Let me go to another one because you could go, well, that's just one case. No, let's look at 1 Samuel 15. Let's see which verse. 11. First Samuel 15:11, it repenteth me that I set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto Hashem all night. Let me ask you something. Are we to take from this that God didn't know that Saul was going to make a wrong turn, right? See, we have certain images of the Creator, certain theological motifs, certain things that we think about. It's like Hashem, God is, he sees the way Saul is going and he says, I'm sorry I did this. I mean, you get where I'm coming from? It's almost like there is such, he's created man with the ability to choose. Like people often ask me, didn't he know they was going to eat that apple? Well, what do you think? What if the Creator creates us in his image with the ability to make choices? And we hold him to certain standards, which our own theological ideas have come up with. But there are times in Scripture where God is just, it seems that he's beyond himself with our behavior. That's it. I'm going to smite them and do it. And I'm going to start from scratch. I'm sorry I even made Saul king. You get the picture? The image we get in Genesis 6 is that he was sorry. It broke his heart. Have your children, like I have six children. I've had children that have brought much honor to me and my family. And there have been times where they've acted like I did when I was younger and not so much. But it breaks your heart. You're like, and people think, well, you didn't think they would do that? Well, I knew it was possible, but I hoped for the best, right? Don't we hope for the best? What if God is so much in many ways not different than us in that sense? It's a different image of God. Look, I'm not through, though. We'll talk more about these. Here's what I want to do. Here's what I want to do next. This reading ends with hope. That despite the bad, Noah found favor. Hen, grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of Jehovah. You know, Proverbs 15, verse 3 says that the eyes of Jehovah are in every place. You have to think, like when you, as you behave yourself, think about this. The eyes of Jehovah are in every place, Proverbs 15:3. Look, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10 says that these, he shows him this menorah, he says in a vision, these are the eyes of Jehovah which search to and fro. To and fro. What is it that he's looking for? Here's the question. This is the most important thing in this week's portion. What is he looking for? Look at 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 16. Remember, Zechariah 4:10 says that the eyes go to and fro, the eyes of Jehovah to and fro in all the earth. What are they looking for? 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. For the eyes of Jehovah run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. He is, as this text paints it, looking for an opportunity to be strong for those whose heart is perfect toward him. He's looking to do good, to bestow blessings, and he's waiting on us. Scripture records many examples about the eyes of Hashem. Over and over and over, we read case after case, situation after situation, story after story, person after person who does bad or evil in the eyes of Hashem. Over and over, it's one of the most prevalent things in Scripture, especially when you read through the list of kings. So-and-so did not do what was right in the eyes of Jehovah. He did not do according to his father David. And so-and-so did what was evil in the sight of his father. He did worse than all his fathers, doing bad in the sight of, over and over and over. It's this phrase, eyes of Jehovah. But there are those who did what was right, what was good in the eyes of Jehovah. Among them, David, Asa, Joash, Jehoshaphat, Jehoash, Josiah, Hezekiah. See, those did what was good in the eyes of the Lord. Not everything is bad. 2 Chronicles 16, he's looking for one person, perhaps in a generation, who has a heart that's perfect, complete towards him. And next lesson is about this one of the line of Seth, the line who began to call on the name. This one is one who is considered righteous in his generation. I'm not going to talk about that. That's for the next class. But I want you to think about that. I want you to think about, what does it take in a world of those who are doing bad? We want to be that one who finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. What does it take to be that one? That's what we need to think about. I pray that each and every one of us might be the ones who find favor in the eyes of Jehovah. Shabbat Shalom.